A song, a psalm of Asaph. Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace. And do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebel, Ammon, and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also has joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook Kishon, who perished at Endor, who became as refuse on the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb, yes, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession. O my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind, as the fire burns the woods, and as the flame sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Amen. You may be seated. For those who are visiting with us, we are in a short study through the book of Psalms, taking one psalm from each of the five books that make up the Psalter. Book 3 of the book of Psalms starts with Psalm 73. It is a psalm of Asaph. Psalm 83 is the final psalm written by the sons of Asaph, a psalm of Asaph. And this is one of the psalms that has very strong words, a challenging psalm in many ways. There are 104 examples in the Psalms of prayers for judgment. This listing comes from the appendix in James E. Adams' book, War Psalms of the Prince of Peace. We may have a copy or copies of that still in our book room. If we don't, we should get some additional copies. That book, many years ago, was written, and our church benefited much from it. James E. Adams was a careful scholar and has written an excellent book that guides us in how we understand these psalms. So, if there are 104 examples of prayers of judgment in the book of Psalms, then we can say it's not something we should ignore. It's not something we should just explain away. Sadly, throughout church history, there have been those who have not understood these psalms properly. Even someone like C.S. Lewis, a scholar, someone that was very wise in many things, but he did not understand these psalms properly. If you read his little book, Reflections on the Psalms, he said of Psalm 109, a psalm we used earlier, he said, the spirit of hatred is like the heat from a furnace mouth. He thought these were examples of a wicked or sinful spirit of hatred. That was his view. I don't think he was given proper guidance. I think if he would have had James E. Adams' book, maybe he would have had a different view. But in these psalms, what we see are several things. Let me mention just two things here. We see there is a very intense spiritual battle. For many Christians, we just want life to be the easy life, the enjoyable life. And these psalms and other passages remind us, no, God has put us in the midst of a battle. We are not here just to enjoy the pleasures of this world and then one day we die and go to heaven. But no, God has placed us here and we are surrounded by enemies. We think, well, where are the enemies that we're facing? We're living pretty good life. Well, think of how many of God's people live under the threat described very much like this psalm. There is a seriousness that God's enemies have in terms of the threat against God's people, even if we don't appreciate that threat. Thankfully, God has protected us. We're not worried about those who would invade us, who would shut down our services, but you go to many parts of the world and they could more easily identify with the words of this psalm. God has given us a measure of peace, and sadly, we have turned that into a measure of just endless ease. If you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, a familiar passage. Here, Paul reminds us of the spiritual battle that we are facing. The spiritual battle. Ephesians 6, starting with verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. How we have forgotten that instruction so often. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. I think verse 18 is an indication there are different types of prayer that we pray as God's people. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. One of my friends recently asked me, if our battle is not against flesh and blood, how can we pray prayers like we see in Psalm 83, which are directed against flesh and blood enemies? It's an excellent question. Well, there is no tension or conflict, obviously, between Psalm 83 and Ephesians 6. What we can say, ultimately, Ephesians 6:10 says, our battle is a spiritual battle. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, is saying the ultimate battle is not just an earthly battle. And how do we know this? Because Paul at times did pray for judgment against flesh and blood enemies. We see this in 2 Timothy 4, verse 14, where Paul mentions, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. So Paul recognized, yes, ultimately we are in a spiritual battle. But that spiritual battle also does bring in flesh and blood enemies. Now we have to be careful how we pray, how we interact. But the Apostle Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit in writing Ephesians 6, is also filled with the Holy Spirit as he writes 2 Timothy 4, verse 14. Third, and we see this in Psalm 83 and in other passages, as we pray for judgment, we are praying for the advancement of the gospel and even the conversion of our enemies. If it is right to pray for conversion, it is also then appropriate to pray for God's judgment, which we ask would lead to conversion if that is in God's will. Now, we can say this. We are right to not just rush by these words and think nothing of them. We can consider those like C.S. Lewis and others who maybe didn't get it right, but at least they did recognize they were serious words. So we don't just rush through it casually. We take it seriously. The New Bible Commentary said this about this psalm. And I quote, "The psalm teaches how we are placed amid a world that hates us because we do not belong to it," John 15. "How we should react, that there is no way out, only prayer, where we should rest in the already demonstrated power of God to overcome the world, and what we should wish, not just personal relief from opposition, nor just the end of opposition, but the conversion of those who oppose us." Well, here my summary for this psalm is this. We do not pray for God's justice because we are righteous in ourselves. We pray for justice. We pray for God's judgment because we have been shown mercy and we desire God's enemies even to be delivered from rebellion. We'll look at this psalm in three parts. Verse 1 and then verses 2 through 8 and verses 9 through 18. Do not keep silent, verse 1. Look again at the words of verse 1. Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. I thought about this verse this past week. It's a very significant thing. Who are we to call on God this way? Again, let the strength of these requests. There are three requests here. For God to be silent is for God to remain at rest. It's not a common verb in the Old Testament. Do not hold your peace could be translated as do not be deaf to our cry. Third, do not be still means for God to maintain a quiet attitude. Who are we to call on God to act? There is a boldness. This is an expression of faith, isn't it? From our perspective, it often seems that God is not acting. From our perspective, it seems that God is silent. He's deaf to our prayers, that God is not doing what we would hope and would expect him to do. I think that's the perspective of Psalm 1. Now, how thankful we are that God does not depend upon us. If there would be no hope if God had to do his job because we had to get on him to do it. That would be horrible, and obviously Asaph is not in any way implying that. Rather, we consider this is the instruction that God's people have been given. The psalm is written this way because this is the call for God's people to cry out to God, to consider that we are living under the threat of wicked enemies, and therefore our response is for God to act. So verse 1 is given to instruct us. And we take it seriously. And as I mentioned earlier, it's very easy to live life in this nation and never really pray a prayer like this. Because life has been good. Life's been easy. If we're not careful, we are lured by the pleasures of this life and we forget we are ever in a spiritual battle. And I think not pointing fingers, but we have been given so many blessings, and especially in our nation, Christians have been so blissfully ignorant that we are in a serious battle. Now, I think maybe more are waking up. We'll see that play out, but Psalm 83 is a reminder. No, God has placed us in the midst of a battle, not on the beach and the sun. Well, second, God's enemies and their attempts to attack his people. We see that described in verses 2 through 8. Now, I only spoke briefly about the historical connection that this psalm may have. This is a psalm of Asaph. Turn, if you would, in your Old Testaments to 2 Chronicles. That's after 1 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, chapter 20. And first, I would invite you to look at verse 14. 2 Chronicles and verse 14. This verse reads, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph in the midst of the assembly. Isn't that interesting? This, when we read a psalm of Asaph, that may well be referring to this one mentioned here in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, Jehaziel, and we see his long lineage listed there. Now, if you turn to verse 1 in this chapter, look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 through 4. It happened after this that the people of Moab, with the people of Ammon, and others with them besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is En-Gedi." And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Israel. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Second Chronicles describes a time of great crisis, and how did God's people respond? They came together in prayer and fasting, led by Jehoshaphat. This time of great challenge may be the immediate context then for Psalm 83. Some of the same enemies, Moab and Ammon, others who are coming and joining them are listed here in 2 Chronicles 20, and that, at least in part, does line up with Psalm 83. However, Psalm 83 seems to describe something even greater than what you have in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Psalm 83 may have been written then in connection with Psalm or 2 Chronicles 20, but it seems to describe something even greater. And so it's not limited to any single situation. In one sense, we can say it's even exaggerated, but it is making a point. God's enemies at times seem to be so numerous, there seems to be no hope. If they were all coming together, what hope would we have? Now, let's look at their wicked plans described in verses 2 through 5. We have a number of things listed here. First of all, they're making noise. They're making their presence known. Second, they are filled with threats. Both of those from verse 2. They come together. These nations that are separate nations that maybe in some cases would not even like each other, but here we see them coming together and they're making their plans against God's people. Verse 3. Their goal is the extermination, the annihilation of God's people, verse 4. That should read, if you have my notes. And all of their actions ultimately are directed against God, verse 5. Notice verse 5. They form a confederacy against you. The word confederacy or form a confederacy is literally they cut a covenant. And it's interesting. In seeking to cut off the nation of Israel, verse 4, they are going against God's covenant by making their own covenant. I think there is a connection we are to understand together. A perverse, wicked covenant meant to try to attack the promises, the covenant promises that God has made. John Calvin wrote this: "We see how the Pope has inflamed the whole world against us with diabolical rage. Hence it is that in whatever direction we turn our eyes, we meet with just so many hostile armies to destroy us. But when we have once arrived at a settled persuasion that no strange thing happens to us, the contemplation of the condition of the church in old time will strengthen us for continuing in the exercise of patience until God suddenly display his power, which is perfectly able, without any created aid, to frustrate all the attempts of the world." You see, this psalm, though it was written in the context of God's old covenant people and the threats made against them, this has brought blessing to all of God's people throughout history. Look at verses 6 through 8. We have a listing here of 10 different nations or peoples groups. Some of them are familiar, some of them are not so familiar. It's interesting, some of them are descendants of Abraham. You have Edom Ishmael. Moab or Edom also is coming from Esau. Moab and Ammon are coming from the line of Lot. The Hagrites are mentioned there. That is a group we do not know a great deal about. They're mentioned in 1 Chronicles 5, verse 10, and in 1 Chronicles 5, 19 and 20. Another name, Gebel, is not a commonly mentioned name. Some think this is a Phoenician city. Others suggest it's connected with an area south of the Dead Sea. Ammon, as I already mentioned, comes from the line of Lot. Amalek, that was the people group that attacked the children of Israel as they came out of Egypt, and they were particularly wicked. They looked to take the people at the end of the line, the people who couldn't, as it were, keep up with the rest of Israel, and the Amalekites came and attacked them. Remember that battle where Moses had to raise his hands with the staff, and Aaron and Hur helped Moses raise the rod so that Joshua and the children of Israel would have defeat against Amalek. And you remember the line of Amalek continues through the time of Saul, and it manifests itself again in the story of Esther, because we know wicked Haman was from the line of Amalek. Some of these enemies went after God's people for a very long time. Philistia, we know the Philistines, Goliath, the battles that Israel had time and time again against Philistia. Tyre is one of the city-states north of Israel. You have the mighty Assyrians mentioned in verse 8. And look at verse 8. Assyria also has joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot. Well, the children of Lot have already been mentioned. That's Moab and Ammon. But even powerful Assyria is joining in. The picture in these verses is a force no way that Israel could have ever withstood in her own strength. When we see the work of the devil and his forces, we also realize there is no way in our own power we could ever defeat these enemies. Just look around today. How could we ever bring about the change that we would desire to see? No way in our own strength or ability. We're surrounded, as we see described here. So 2 Chronicles 20 would be an illustration, but this is a description that's even greater. Now, think of this listing of nations, these 10 different nations or people groups. What do they all have in common? In the Lord's timing, they were all brought to judgment. In the Lord's purposes, each of these people groups, the Lord took care of them. Some of these, look at the mighty Assyrian army, the other groups, they have all met their end. Now, we can say they're present with us today and under different names, different groups. The Lord is able to bring judgment. I have mentioned to you the example of this brave pastor in San Francisco. And this church in San Francisco, this is in the 1980s or the end of the 70s or 80s, they hired an organist who turned out to be a pervert. The organist was fired, and that unleashed a firestorm against this church. The pastor and his wife threatened many times, firebombs, all sorts of attacks against them. He ended up writing a book called When the Wicked Sees a City. The testimony that he had later, and this pastor, even though he made the right decision, the organist was fired, but he was not vindictive. He was not seeking to be cruel, but later he testified all of his enemies were removed by the Lord. All of the people that threatened him, that seek to harm him and kill him, the Lord, in the end, removed them all. It's a powerful testimony. It had nothing to do with his own strength or ability. He did what the Lord called him to do. The Lord will take care of our enemies. I think sometimes we almost maybe more focus on them than we should. We can't destroy them. Only the Lord can destroy them. We have to keep our focus where he has placed us and deal with them as we have been instructed. Well, third, we focus on verses 9 through 18, a bold call for judgment and also conversion. One of the things that we see in this prayer is it's a very biblical prayer. How could anyone stand against it when it is based on what God has already done? That's what we see in verses 9 through 12. Verses 9 through 12 focus, this is what God did in the past. How could that be wrong to pray that God would again demonstrate what he already has done? Second, we can see this prayer is not motivated by personal revenge. This is not, I'm getting even, I'm angry at someone and I want to get even. That clearly is sinful, and all of Scripture condemns personal revenge. The Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21, repay no one evil for evil, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Psalm 83 is not about getting even. It is about praying that God will take vengeance as he sees fit. Notice verses 9 through 12 focus on what God has already done. Verses 13 through 18 call for God to act, not for us, but for God to act. Let's look at verses 9 through 12. These verses focus on two great accounts from the book of Judges. You know these stories. Verse 9, Midian, and obviously Gideon and his 300 men. And what was at the heart of the story of Gideon and his 300 men? The Lord made sure that the victory was not going to be racked up or attributed to Gideon and his 300 men. The victory would clearly be the Lord's work. How could Gideon and just 300 people stand against the forces of Midian? They could not. It was the Lord's work. Verse 9 also refers to Sisera and Jabin. That brings us to Judges 4 and the account of Deborah and Barak. And that's also interesting because remember that story. Barak did not want to do what he was called to do. He was weak. He said, I'm only going to go with you, Deborah, if you lead the way. It's another example of how it was not the strength of God's people. It was God's provision. Verse 10 mentions Endor. I always want to think of Star Wars as I think of that name. But Endor, remember, Saul consulted a medium in the city of Endor. And it is believed that area was close to where both of these battles took place, against Midian and against the forces of Sisera and Jabin. That area, Endor, is connected with both of those accounts. Then you jump down to verse 11. You have Oreb and Zeb. They were the Midianite generals. Zeba and Zalmunna were the Midianite kings. Again, this is all connected with Gideon and his 300 men, and also then the battles that took place following that. These victories, clearly, they were God's work. There is no better way to pray than in terms of what God has already accomplished. Clearly, this was his protection for Israel, even though they did not deserve it. You read the book of Judges, and you're reminded, Israel did not deserve God's mercy, but because God had made promises, God protected his people. Then verses 13 through 18 go beyond the history and ask for God to work in very powerful ways. We can say these verses parallel what we have in verses 9 through 12. The language is very strong. Make them like whirling dust. like the chaff. As fire burns the woods, as the flame sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest, frighten them with your storm. This is very strong language. There's no way around it. But we consider the justice of God is fearsome. When God brings judgment, you don't want to be at the end of that. This description then matches what we find in the rest of Scripture about the fierceness of God's wrath. If we were to try to tone this down and make it more palatable, that would be blasphemous even. To try to downplay the justice of God, that is of no aid or help. We don't need to soften the words of Scripture. We need to take them seriously. Second, we see in these verses there is a call not only for judgment or justice, there is a call, we can say, for conversion. We see that in verse 16, that they may seek your name, O Lord. To seek the name of God, I think, is a picture, or it can be a picture of conversion. How do we know this? In Isaiah 65, verse 1, we read this: I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. The Apostle Paul later quotes from Isaiah 65 in the book of Romans. So, even as we pray for judgment and for justice, we are praying that God in that would cause his enemies even to seek his name. Verse 18, I think, is the climax of all of this. The ultimate goal is verse 18, whether that is in judgment or whether that is in conversion. The goal is that all may know that the Lord is the Most High over all the earth. That is the great end of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That is what Psalm 83, verse 18 is praying. The ultimate prayer is for the glory of God. Again, we are often very slow in praying for judgment because we don't take seriously the glory of God as we should. Now, does God answer these prayers? Absolutely, in his perfect timing. Many have been delivered out of their rebellion. We don't always have the list of that. But we know the truth. God does work. He takes the wicked. In some cases, they're brought to judgment. In some cases, they are changed. We don't always have a listing of that, but remember this: prayer is an act of obedience, not a science experiment. When you do a science experiment, you get no proper result. You don't just keep repeating it over and over again. You say, something's wrong, I got to change something. Let's not turn prayer into a science experiment. Well, I prayed 3 times and nothing happened, so I'm going to stop praying. That's to turn prayer into something we do. Prayer is an act of obedience, not a science experiment. We pray as we have been commanded. We don't always see the end of our prayers. Maybe it seems that God's enemies only strengthen and increase. We don't stop our prayers. We have to pray as the Lord has directed us. Who are some of the enemies today that are described in this psalm? Our listing could include, I think, communist governments that are entirely set against the destruction of God's people. I think in China, in North Korea, in other places, where these governments intentionally try to subvert God's truth. In China, the regime has tried to change the Bible, tried to pervert the Bible, forbids children from being trained by the truth, imprisons or kills numerous people, not only Christians, but even others, but I think communist governments like China. In Nigeria, there has been more suffering of Christians than almost anywhere else in the world. Nigeria is a massive country in terms of population. Nigeria makes up about 20% of the population of Africa. Probably more Christians over the last 10 years have been murdered in Nigeria than any other place, primarily by Boko Haram and then this other group, the Fulani tribesmen. I believe it is right that we would pray that God would deliver the Fulani, bring them to judgment, and also to call out his people from among them. In our own nation, I think there are demonically inspired forces that especially are set against children and seek to subvert young minds. It is most wicked and perverse. Paul, in Galatians 1, remember in Galatians 1, if anyone would preach another gospel message, let him be what? Anathema, cursed. Those who pervert the message of the gospel, that is a serious, serious thing. And Scripture places judgment, calls for justice upon anyone who would pervert the gospel. We think of some of our politicians. I think we do have to be careful how we pray for politicians, but we commit them unto the Lord. Wicked groups like Planned Parenthood, their murderous ways. Again, politicians who aid and support the perversion of the young and the killing of the youngest. We bring these matters to the Lord. The Lord must deal with these people. As we pray this prayer, let us remember how God showed us mercy. Think on how the Lord showed you mercy. We do not pray these prayers, or we must not pray them like the Pharisee of Luke 18. How we are righteous and yet we're looking down upon these others. No, that's not the spirit, as I mentioned. We do not pray for God's justice because we are righteous in ourselves. We pray for justice because God has shown us mercy. We pray that just as we were delivered from our rebellion, we desire that God's enemies either be delivered from their rebellion or that God would bring them to their end. Three additional thoughts. First is, again, total helplessness in ourselves. That's the picture. Israel surrounded by enemies. She could not defend herself in her own power. That is often how God advances his kingdom. God's people seem to be surrounded, totally helpless. That's often how God advances his truth the most, when we recognize it's not about our own strength. The whole call to be God's people is not about how strong we are, is it? Now, we should be filled with courage. We do need strength, but not strength in ourselves. The strength is in the power that God gives us. When our mission becomes just a rote example, that's when we're in danger. We have to recognize how we so often are totally surrounded by enemies. There is nothing within us that can save the day. Second, as we consider this psalm, we are right in asking, do we take seriously the spiritual battles we are facing? That's the theme throughout the New Testament so often. Are we aware we're in a battle? This is not just life and death, this is eternal consequences. Are we gripped by the fact that we are in this spiritual warfare? Do we take that seriously? Then third and finally, as we come to the Lord's table, we are reminded of the fierceness of wrath that our Lord endured. The fierceness of wrath that our Lord endured. How do we know that our Lord endured the wrath of God for our sin? One of the ways is the word propitiation. Right? If you read the New Testament, and I was actually talking with our children in VBS about this, when you read the crucifixion, it almost reads rather, almost like a newspaper report. It's not focused so much on every act of suffering that our Lord endured. It's actually very brief on some of that. It's the theology that stands out. And one of the words that we have in the New Testament is the word propitiation. That word, we've forgotten the meaning of it often. But it means the Son endured the wrath of the Father, the justice for our sins. Psalm 83 does speak of God's judgment, strong language, but then the cross. That is where we see the purest justice and wrath of God. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, for example. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. He is the mercy seat where the wrath of God is poured out, where there is a covering of blood to turn away God's wrath from us. He is the propitiation for our sins. That is what we remember in a special way as we come to the Lord's table. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word speaks to all areas of life. It addresses us in the 21st century, even as it provided comfort and challenge and encouragement for your people when it was first written. We thank you for the deliverance that you gave to Jehoshaphat, the deliverance that you gave at the time of Gideon, the time of Deborah and Barak. We thank you for the deliverances that you make for your people in China, your people in Nigeria, North Korea, other places where they suffer. We do pray against the wicked governments that seek to subvert your people. We desire that many would be called out of their blindness and bondage. We think of our own nation, the forces of evil set to pervert children. Those who are making billions of dollars on killing the unborn. These things grieve us, O Lord. And so we pray your mighty judgment and justice. And again, pray that you would deliver many out of their rebellion, even as you delivered us. We commit these matters, O Lord, to you. Work according to your mighty power. In Jesus' great name, we say, Amen.